We'll turn with me to Romans chapter 5. If you are visiting here this evening, we are looking in the evening services at what we confess, what we believe. This evening we think of what we confess and believe concerning original sin. In our morning services, we're going through the book of Hebrews in a regular expository fashion. But in our evening services, we're going through a topical study, looking at the different things that we confess and believe, and then going to Scripture and looking at particular passages that reveal these doctrines. And so this evening we come to a very important passage in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 down through 21. Let's hear the Word of God. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, this passage is extremely important to Paul's whole argument in the book of Romans. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, if you went through the book of Romans with us over a year and a half or so, you know that this passage here is one of the central parts of his whole argument, in that he really sets up the two Adams side by side. He really sets up all of redemptive history. The first Adam that came and represented all of mankind and fell, and then the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who represented all of the elect, all of His people, and brought them to justification and life. And it's a tremendous passage, but this evening we want to look at this passage in connection with this doctrine of original sin. We want to think on original sin. What is it? To what degree has it affected us? And of course, what is its remedy? It's important because still, even for years now, and still to this day, Gallup polls show that the majority of American evangelicals think that man is basically good. And as we saw last week when we looked at the fall and the corruption of man, well, the creation, the fall and corruption of man, we see that man was created good, but that he is not basically good. And at the heart of this is this doctrine of original sin. And so we want to consider this evening. So in the first place, what is original sin? What is it? Well, before we just simply answer that question, let's look at this passage and notice that Paul says that sin does come into the world through one man. That one man, of course, being Adam. And death. is a result of Adam's sin. And of course, that takes us back to the opening chapters of the Bible. You remember that Adam was placed into the Garden of Eden with specific tasks. Sometimes we only think of the things he wasn't supposed to do, but he was also supposed to do certain things. He was to work the garden. Work is not something that is a result of the fall. Despite what we might think on Monday mornings and we're in traffic, that part might be of the fall, but work is actually something good. Work is something that God gave us. It's part of His whole realm of creation. And we ought not look at it in a despairing manner. We see that Adam was called to work the garden, and he was called to guard the garden. He was to do these things. And, of course, he was not supposed to eat of that one tree. He could have everything in all of God's good creation. Probably more trees and more fruit and things to enjoy than he could ever possibly eat. God is not a killjoy, as we saw last week. He's not out to get us as some kind of cosmic cop. God is the one who invented life, and he enjoys life. He gave it to us to enjoy. He's given us good things. The Bible says he's given wine to gladden the heart of man. He's given us food. He's given us music. He's given us laughter. These things in and of themselves are not evil. That's a Gnostic notion, to think that those things are evil. It's the fallenness in man that perverts these things and abuses them. But we see that Adam was placed in the garden to work it and to guard it, and he could have everything that he wanted in this garden, as he was to exercise dominion over all of these creatures, over all of these animals, as God's vice regent. But he could not have that one tree. And of course, it was that one tree that Eve wanted and then Adam wanted. And we know that what the Lord commanded and warned in that covenant arrangement came to pass, that the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. And what we find there, of course, is that Adam was in this covenant arrangement, a covenant between him and God. No mediator, just him and God. A covenant is simply an agreement between two or more parties. And there are certain stipulations in a covenant. If you don't do these things, this will be what happens to you. If you obey the covenant, however, there'll be certain rewards. Adam's reward in the covenant of works would have been to eat of the tree of life to glorification for him and all of his descendants that he would have populated the earth with. But of course, that does not come to pass. We know the sad story. This period of probation that he was on. Not probation like we might think of probation in terms of getting in trouble and now you're on probation, but probation as an initial period of time, like you start a new job and you're on a probationary period. It's not that you've done anything wrong, but we're just going to see if you're going to work out. Well, Adam, in a sense, was in a probationary period in this covenant of works, a test of his obedience. And, of course, he failed that probation. He didn't get the job, in a sense. He broke the covenant. He sinned against God. And when he sinned, it wasn't just his sin, but he brought the entire human race with him. And what we see is that death is a result. Death. Not only physical death, but spiritual death. This failure to have a fellowship and enjoyment of God, which is why we are created, to know Him and to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. And all of that was gone in this spiritual death. But also this physical death. We need to remember that physical death is not something that is natural to life. It's a result of what Adam did. On our culture, it's very common to hear talk about, well, death really just being, you know, a natural part of life. It's just the circle of life. And, you know, you ought not really weep at the end because he's just passing on to distant shores and, you know, it's just a normal part of life. Well, that's hogwash. That's crazy. Death is something that is foreign and hostile to human beings. And that's why it's natural to cry at a funeral. And even for a Christian, It's good and okay and right to cry, even for another Christian who has died. Because in death, soul separates from body. And that's not the way God made people. He made them body and soul to be together. And when those two things separate, that's why you see a body and it's just lying there like a corpse. And that's why, indeed, we cry. Even Jesus Himself cried at the death of Lazarus. It's a horrible thing. It is something that is an expression of God's anger on sin. And it's a result of Adam's first sin. And we see here in verse 12 how Paul points out that death spread to all men because all sinned. It spread because sin was imputed to us. It wasn't just that we started to do things like Adam did. That's true too. But also when Adam fell, his sin was imputed to us. We didn't just get his corruption. We got his guilt. And so you probably heard me say it 100 times. You hear me say it 100 times more if you stick around. But it's good for us to remember, especially for you little ones. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. When Adam fell, we all fell. And we might say something like, well, that doesn't seem fair. You know, why is it that this guy had to represent me? Well, fair by whose standards? Your finite fallen standards or by God's infinite, perfect, and holy standards? Need I say more? And besides that, there have been plenty of things in your life in which we could say the same thing. Was it fair for you to be born in 1969 or 1952? You didn't pick. God ordained it. He picked. One might say, well, it wasn't fair for me to be born into a family that is only middle class. How come I'm not born into a family of the rich and the famous? How come I was born in this particular place in the world? How come I wasn't born in a better place? On and on we could go. God has ordained things, and He has left these sort of things in our lives as testimonies to us that He is the one that is sovereign. He is the one that is in control. And ultimately, we see that what He did with Adam was He gave Adam this perfect ability to keep the law and to do those things that God required of him, and yet he did not. And then here we notice that Paul goes on this sort of digression. You note if you have an English Standard Version, there's a hyphen there in your Bible, and really wanting to emphasize the fact that all humans have sinned and are guilty of original sin. He explains in verse 13, for sin was in the world before the law was given. Now, Paul is clearly speaking here of the law given to Moses upon Sinai. His point is that sin was already in the world between that period of Adam and Moses. This is evidenced, of course, by the sinful acts recorded for us in redemptive history, from Cain's murder of his own brother Abel. Right off the bat, the second generation is already murdering one another to all the wickedness of the world's inhabitants at the time of Noah. And because all are affected by Adam's sin, all die. We read in the book of Genesis of Adam's descendants to Noah. It's an amazing account. Seth lived 912 years and he died. Enosh lived 905 years and he died. Kenan lived 910 years, and he died. On and on and on it goes. Sin brings death. And all who Adam represented there in that covenant of works in the garden receive sin, receive guilt, receive condemnation, receive death. And then you know, in verse 13, he says, but sin is not counted where there is no law. How are we to understand that line? Well, it is a difficult part of the verse, and there's a number of views on this, but what we don't want to conclude is that from the time of Adam to Moses, God did not impute Adam's sin to them. That would be contradicted by verse 18. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. Again, all men are condemned because of the trespass of Adam. When he sinned, the whole world became guilty, and his guilt was imputed to everyone. But the point that Paul's making there in verse 13 is that even though the Ten Commandments, which came on Sinai so much later, even though they were not given till that time, till Moses, there is still another law, which he explained earlier in his argument in Romans in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. He says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles," note this, "who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." In other words, Paul is saying that everyone is guilty. Even those who lived from the time of Adam till Moses, before the giving of the Ten Commandments. The law is written on the heart of every person, something we call natural law. And the fact that people died over and over and over again, the odds are one out of one people die. The fact that they do during that time proves it further. Death can't be explained because of their own personal sin, because again, then why would infants die? Rather, it's because of the guilt of Adam. And this is why you'll note that Paul carefully distinguishes there between sin and transgression. Back in chapter 5, verse 14, those who died from the time of Adam until Moses, they did sin, but it wasn't like the transgression of Adam, because Adam, again, he was that representative. We call him a federal representative. He was the person in that covenant with God representing everyone else. And his covenant required perfect obedience, personal obedience, and a covenant, of course, that was sanctioned by a curse for disobedience. And the day you eat of the tree, Adam, you will surely die. That is the distinction between people before the fall and people afterward. People afterward may not have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they were guilty all the same because of Adam's federal headship. As the prophet Hosea says in Hosea 6:7, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." We see that all people, still to this day, if they are not in Christ, are under a covenant of works and will face the consequences of that covenant of works. They must give to God perfect and personal and perpetual obedience to His law. That is the covenant arrangement they are in, unless they have a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And death, that critical factor, because of the covenant of works, it remains in force, of course. Well, all of this is what happened because of Adam's sin, as Paul points out. But we also see that it's not just this guilt and not just the consequence of death, but there's also this corruption. And that is getting really at the heart of this doctrine of original sin. As we said earlier, as we confessed together from Belgic Confession Article 15, we believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has spread throughout the whole human race. It, that is original sin, is a corruption of the entire nature of man and a hereditary evil. Original sin is not speaking so much of that first sin that Adam committed, but rather the kind of corruption and the consequences that that first sin brought. And we want to understand, well, okay, I get the guilt that it brought. It will bring me to hell unless I have a mediator. I see the consequences also that it brought in the sense of death, spiritual death and eternal death, physical death. But to what degree has that really affected our nature? Now, this is where the debate gets very interesting. Because we see that the church has often debated the degree of the corruption in man. And probably the most important of these debates took place in the 4th century between the North African bishop of Hippo, Augustine, and the British monk, Pelagius. Pelagius took offense at Augustine's famous prayer. When Augustine prayed, "Lord, grant what thou commandest and command what thou dost desire." Pelagius heard that and shook his head and thought that, no, this is incorrect. He thought that it was not necessary for God to grant what He commands of us, since moral responsibility always carries with it moral ability. For Pelagius, ought implies can. In other words, if God says you ought to do this, well, then that implies that you can do that. And he also thought, well, why would God command something of humans if they weren't able to do it? He thought really that it would be unjust of God to require His creatures to do what they were unable to do for themselves and in their own ability. If God requires moral perfection, then mankind must be able to achieve perfection. Pelagius thought that, look, though grace, it helps in our goal to reach moral perfection, grace is not necessary for us to reach it. Even though Adam sinned against God, the effects, Pelagius said, were not such that man was now unable to do anything good. For Pelagius, he saw that, you know, man was not only created good, but his nature remained good. And he thought that, well, the only real problem is just that Adam gave us a bad example. And so now people sin because they've had bad examples that have gone before them. But if we would just not look at the example that's gone before us, we could actually attain moral perfection. This is what Pelagius understood. He said there's no such thing as original sin. There's no such thing as an inherited condition or corruption known as original sin. Man's will, for Pelagius, remained entirely free and retains the capacity for obeying the law. He can pull himself up by his own bootstraps and make it on his own. And Augustine, well, he agreed with Pelagius that God made man good, but sharply disagreed that man retained his moral goodness after the fall. He argued that grace not only helps us in our efforts to obey the law, but is absolutely necessary for us to obey the law. Augustine explained that grace became necessary because sin is universal to all of mankind, that every human being is incapable of pulling himself up by his bootstraps, of elevating himself to God's high and holy standard. There's no way it can happen, not without the work, a supernatural work of God's grace within. That was Augustine's argument. And what Augustine did was he carefully distinguished, really, between various moral states, both before the fall and after the fall. And if you look there, what's printed for you in the sermon notes section, I normally don't do this, but I thought it might be helpful, particularly since it's in Latin, just to have it printed out for you so you can see. But you can see there, this is what Augustine argued. He said, well, before the fall, man's condition was passe peccare and passe non peccare. That is, man was able to sin, and man was also able not to sin. In other words, Adam had a true and pure free will before he fell. He had the ability to sin, and he had the ability not to sin. He did not possess the ability to, or rather I should say, it was not the case that he was not able to sin. He was able to sin, but he was also able not to sin. That was man's state before the fall. But after the fall, now man became non passe, non peccare, that is, not able not to sin. If you didn't have logic in college and you're saying, wait a minute, this seems like a bit of a brain teaser. Well, it's a double negative that he has here. And it's simply saying that you are, after the fall, only able to sin. Even in regeneration, when a person receives a new nature by the Holy Spirit that is now inclined to the things of God and now has a hatred for sin, still we cannot do anything that is not in some way tainted with sin, that does not in some way have some ill motive of selfishness or desire for one's own glory. Still, constantly, we can't offer to God a single true and pure good work that is completely free without sin. You know, we do anything. And the moment we think, oh, well, you know, that wasn't so bad, there it goes. Sin. The only reason God receives our good works, and He calls us to good works, loved ones. He calls us to good works. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians 2:10. The only reason He receives our good works is because He receives them through Christ, who is perfectly righteous. And that really should free us up to go out and do good works and not have to be constantly second-guessing our own motives, but realizing that God receives them on account of Christ. But the point is that Augustine here said, look, that is the case. After the fall, this is what happened. Man is not able not to sin. Now, perhaps we hear that and we're tempted to think, well, that sounds awfully bleak. You know, maybe Augustine was just painting a darker picture than the Bible on that point. But I would remind you of those texts that we looked at last week. Again, listen to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is the condition of original sin. It leaves a person dead in trespasses. It leaves a person a slave to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and a child of God's wrath. And of course, this is why Jesus said in John 6 that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Paul says in Romans 3, that man by nature is not righteous. He doesn't seek after God. You know, oftentimes we maybe say things or hear, you know, evangelicals say things like, well, you know, he's really seeking after God. He's trying to find God. Well, the interesting thing is that that's not the way the Bible speaks. The Bible is very clear that man in his fallen state does not seek after God. He's in a fugitive state. He's running from God. And that's been his case ever since the fall. He has turned aside and he doesn't do good. This is what Paul says. Everything he does is tainted with sinful and selfish motive. Even the things that outwardly seem to appear, you know, pretty good. The Reformers called that civic virtue. On the outward substance, it might seem to conform to the law of God. You know, good works in the realm of creation. But inwardly, as God would look at that work, He would still see sin tainting it and causing it to be impure. And you see, we do not become corrupt. This is important, loved ones. We don't become corrupt by doing corrupt things. It's the other way around. We do corrupt things because we are corrupt people. We sin because we are sinful. And sin, we have to understand, is really a condition and a state first, not just individual acts. And that's the essence of what it means to be fallen. Well, it's interesting that Pelagius, he was condemned at the Synod of Carthage in 418. They found his theology to be unbiblical, to really manifest pagan thinking. And every church council subsequent to that really wanted to reaffirm the doctrine of original sin. And yet over time, and throughout the Middle Ages, the dominant view became one that was somewhere in between what we might call Augustinianism and Pelagianism. Something called semi-Pelagianism. You're familiar with it, even if you don't know it by its name. This view sees Adam's fall as passing on corruption to the human race, yeah, but not so much that man is unable to come to God with help. There was even a saying amongst the Franciscan monks that went like this: to the one who does what is in him, God will not deny grace. In other words, God helps those who help themselves. But we have to ask the question, is that the view of the Bible? It was for that reason that at the time of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin, they not only expounded on Scripture and wrote so much about this doctrine of original sin, but they also, times without number, appealed to Augustine in the 5th century. And yet, even though we see that really the Reformed tradition is an Augustinian tradition, when it comes to our understanding of sinfulness, we might, you know, by nickname call ourselves Calvinists, but really Luther and other Reformers felt the same way. They were Augustinians. And yet most of American evangelicalism continues to be semi-Pelagian. Well, I can help myself if God will help me some, and if I help myself, He will continue to help me. Really, this understanding that God doesn't come and save people sovereignly, but that He makes them savable. Christ died for an opportunity. Give Jesus a chance. That's semi-Pelagianism, and that's the dominant view of American evangelicalism today. And yet we see that the picture of the Bible is much more dark than that. That semi-Pelagianism gives too much to man's pride and doesn't do justice to the picture of sin that we are given in the Bible. It's a sad and tragic story of the human race and of man's inability and of his whole nature, his will, his mind, his heart, everything about him that is now tainted with sin. There's no island of righteousness that is untouched by sin somewhere in man's being. Everything in him is somehow affected by the fall and by his own rebelliousness. A sad and tragic story. And yet, thankfully, there is a good side to the story. A wonderful and glorious side. And it's that other Adam, the second and last Adam, came along and fulfilled his covenant. All those represented by him are no longer in a covenant of works, but have a mediator and can say that they receive all of the grace that God has provided to us in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul goes on to say in our text. That's the remedy. He says, Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Who? Jesus. He was already in view before Adam was even set up as the federal head, knowing what he would accomplish. Christ's headship was already planned by God from all eternity, as we learned this morning. And that's the link, really, that validates Paul's comparing Adam's transgression with Christ's obedience, and of course their respective outcomes: sin, death, hell, and righteousness and life, justification versus condemnation. And we need to understand the work of Adam in order to properly understand the work of Christ. And the relationship of mankind to Adam is a pattern of the relationship of the redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a crucial comparison there. For in Him we see that we have righteousness and we have life and we have the only remedy to this awful effect of original sin, this corruption that constantly harasses us. And also in Christ we see that there is still something more, which is printed out there for you. Before the fall, man was able to sin, able not to sin. Well, that's taken away. After the fall, we are not able not to sin. Even in regeneration, as we have the ability to fight sin, and we are being sanctified more and more, and we are empowered by the Holy Spirit who brings us back to Christ, still, we are never able to lick sin. You can't go one day and say, "I pulled it off today. I didn't sin today." You sin the moment you said that or thought it. We sin constantly, even in our fight and our struggle. And yet, because of Christ in glory, what will we be? We'll be non passe peccare, that is, not able to sin. We will know God as we were meant to know Him, loving Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, never being frustrated by the frustrations of sin that you now experience in your life, day in and day out, but truly being able to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, the way that you were meant to enjoy Him, and in all of the grandeur and magnificence of the glory of the age to come. That is what is given to us in the second Adam. May we worship God and respond to Him in praise as a result of His great gift of grace given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who worked on our behalf. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do praise You and thank You for all that You have given us in the second Adam. And we thank You, O Lord, that even though we were dead in trespasses and sins and unable to come to You, slaves to our own flesh, slaves to the passion of our heart, of our flesh, of our mind, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, children of wrath, yet, Lord, out of Your great grace, You have saved us through the work of Jesus Christ. Father, we give You thanks and praise for that, that we are acceptable to You even now, even while we continue to fight and to struggle against the sin, this pollution that still clings to us in this day and age, even while we are justified and made right with You. Be with us, we ask, O Lord, even as we would go forth this week to serve You and to continue this battle and this fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. May we constantly give You thanks and praise that there will be a day when in body and soul we will never sin against You, but will know You and glorify You and enjoy You forever as You created us to be. Amen.